Father, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you would choose to give us the Holy Spirit to indwell sinners, you who we call holy, holy, holy. Thank you, Jesus, for making that possible for us, that you have clothed us in your righteousness. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are present in us, that you dwell within us, that you are present with us in this room. God, thank you that you have never left us, never forsaken us. Holy Spirit, we need you to make our hearts good soil, that the word of God would not return void in our hearts. It's our desire that we not be conformed to this world, but that we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would do that in us. God, I just ask that you would powerfully move in us and in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Y'all can grab a seat. Well, good morning, James North. It's been almost a year since I've been up here for anything other than music, so this is a little weird. And so naturally, Dave gave me four chapters to preach through of one of the hardest genres in Scripture to teach through, so love that for me. But in reality, I'm really thankful to have this opportunity to open God's Word with you this morning. We're going to continue our series in the life of Joseph this morning, so you can open your Bibles. I don't have like any text on the screen for us this morning, partially because it's four chapters and partially because, you know, hopefully we have our Bibles and we can open in them. So if you have your phone or your Bible, please open in chapter 42 of Genesis. We're, again, tackling a very, very large passage this morning. So we're not going to be able to hit everything. There are literally so many things we could pull from this text today. Each chapter could be like a couple sermons. So we're just going to do our best to get through. Some of you guys know, I grew up in a pretty large family. I grew up in like five siblings, which honestly in the Dutch communities I grew up in, that was like barely meeting quota. We were average. But a fairly large family. I have five siblings, three older brothers, an older sister, and a little sister. And so I feel like as going through, you know, the life of Joseph, being second youngest with a bunch of older brothers, I feel like I can relate to Joseph a little bit. In fact, growing up, people would call me the modern day Joseph. I'm just kidding. Nobody has literally ever called me that. The reality was, though, I was a pretty emotional kid. I was a pretty easy target. My reactions were big and they were loud, and so my brothers knew that if they wanted a reaction, they could get one out of me pretty easily. And the wild thing is, I don't even know if they like knew that I was the favorite, because I would keep the hoodie of many colors that my parents gave me in the closet because I didn't want it to get any worse for me. I'm just kidding, I was not the favorite, and I did not have a hoodie of many colors, okay? The reality is, though, my brothers had power over me. I was smaller, I was weaker, they were all older than me, they were further along, they were more developed than I was. I couldn't compete with them. I was smaller, I was weaker, I couldn't defend myself in a lot of ways. And as I grew older and that power difference shrunk, I found a very interesting thing started to happen. So my family moved from, out by like Sarnia area to where my parents are now. And the three oldest stayed there for school or for whatever reason. And then it was just my older brother and me and my little sister. And because my brothers had, you know, kind of picked on me in some ways, there was this weird moment where all of a sudden my older brother, he was like, you know, just kind of doing, he was working. He was never really an instigator. So essentially I kind of like, and eventually went off to school. So eventually I kind of became like the oldest in this dynamic with me and my little sister. And I faced this like weird reality where all of a sudden, like I had that same power that my older brothers had over me, over my little sister. And to my shame, the power that had been misused on me at times, and partially, you know, because of my fault, I would start to use that on my little sister. I would use my words to tear down my little sister, to hurt her with my words, or to make her voice feel like it wasn't important, because in some ways that had been done to me. And so in order to make my own insecurities smaller, I would use the power I finally had on my little sister. And I say that to my shame. It wasn't always, but it was far more often than I would like to admit. And we fought a lot in those early years because of me. But a really cool thing started to happen when we went into high school. So I was going into grade 12 and she was going into grade 9. And this weird thing started to happen where I started to recognize I could continue to use that power to tear her down and to, you know, in an attempt to make myself feel better in some ways. Or her coming into this brand new environment, I could use this power to protect her and to make her feel welcome and make her feel safe in this new environment. And so this shift started to happen in me where I realized, what would I use my power for? And throughout high school, this shift started to happen where most of the guys in her grade knew that I would go full out Liam Neeson on them if they messed with her. And like, that's like kind of a joke, but not really. Like, I have some pretty funny stories about that if you want to come find me after. I never killed anybody, okay, as far as I know. Okay, I'm just kidding. But the question that Joseph is faced with in this part of the story, and I think the question that we have to face at times in our lives too, is what will I do with my power when power has been wrongfully used against me? What will I do with my power when power has been wrongfully used against me? And you might be thinking, okay, well, like, I'm not Joseph. It's not like I'm an authoritative figure now where, you know, last week Dave walked us through. He's been exalted to Pharaoh's level, essentially, where Pharaoh just says, all authority has been given to you. You have my signet ring. He literally has the power of life and death in his hands. But power can look so much different than that. We all have power. We have power to withhold friendship. We have power to reject, power to slander, to gossip, to malign other people's reputations, power to ignore or to shut out, power to restore, power to build up, power to encourage, power to bless or to forgive. We might not have power in the same way that Joseph does, but we all experience power in our lives. And the reality is, every single one of us in this room has had power misused against us in some way. And some of us, that goes much deeper than for others, and it's still deeply affecting us today. But the reality is that every single one of us in this room has also used our power to deeply affect and hurt others. None of us are only a victim and only a perpetrator. We are all this mixed bag. It's this old slogan of like, hurt people, hurt people. Like, we are all this mixed bag where we experience this war of people hurt us, and oh, do I use that same power when I have the opportunity to hurt someone else? Do I use that against them, or do I use that to build up others? There's this war within us constantly. And one of my favorite things that God repeatedly does in Scripture is he does not hide that war, that mixed bagness, it's not a real word, in the lives of those he powerfully uses in Scripture. He's painfully obvious with it, and I'm so thankful for that. And I think in today's story, we see Joseph go to war in his heart with this question, what will I do with my power? What will I do with my power when I've been wrong? So let's pick up in Genesis chapter 42. We're not going to read everything, and we're not going to be able to hit everything, unfortunately. So pick up in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the land of Canaan. So the famine that Dave walked us through last week, it has started to spread, and it's incredibly intense. It's this kind of famine that can literally wipe out communities and families and even nations in some ways. And so Jacob starts to hear of people coming back from Egypt with provisions, and they're starting to get low on provisions. And so he says, boys, why are you literally just looking at each other? That's kind of the language he uses. Like, why are you just sitting here? Go get us some grain. And so he sends all of his sons out to Egypt to buy grain, all except for his favorite son, Benjamin. So his brothers show up to Egypt where Joseph, again, walked through this last week, where Joseph has been made governor of the whole land. Joseph is in charge of selling all of the grain to all of these nations. And none of the other nations, as far as we know, had the storehouses that Joseph had or in Egypt. And so he was in charge of this. And verse 6, that Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. I didn't notice this until Friday, but look at chapter 41, verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. I didn't notice that literally until this week. Joseph literally names a kid after, and Dave and I were kind of laughing at the irony of this, saying, I've forgotten all the hardship and my father's house. And literally in saying that is clearly saying he hasn't. It's easy to ignore the effects of the past when we're not faced with them. It's easy, or it can be much easier, to ignore how our pasts have affected us when we're not actually faced with them. And Joseph is at this place where he's like, I'm good. I've forgotten all about this hardship. And then, now, just like imagine this moment. He's, you know, governor of all of Egypt. He's in charge of selling everything. And he's faced with all of his past. His brothers here bowing before him. And Joseph recognizes them. Joseph certainly remembers the hardship of his father's house. Twice it repeats that. His dreams as a kid flood to his mind. The dream that would have been these sheaves of wheat bowing down before him, and things start to click in his mind. But these were the dreams that they also repeatedly mocked him for. These brothers hated him. It says in chapter 37, verse 4, that they could not even speak a kind word to Joseph. This is what Joseph is being faced with here. All he has in mind of who his older brothers are at this point are those that should have protected him as the younger, and yet they used their power over him to tear him down and to sell him off into slavery in order to gain from his demise. That's his view of who his older brothers are. And now these roles have been completely reversed. And here I think Joseph is faced with his most difficult temptation yet. What will he do with his power? His brothers at his mercy when he was at his brother's mercy. And I think we start to see this war in Joseph's heart. Here we start to see a little bit of the mixed bag. The last 22 years he spent alone, far from family, in slavery, years in prison, wrongly accused, a roller coaster of a life, and he is faced with his brothers in this moment. Nahum Sarna says this, the sight of his brothers prostrating themselves before him suddenly reminds Joseph of those long forgotten dreams. And he realizes for the first time that they had actually presaged his future or foreshadowed his future. Yet he cannot help but recall as well the hatred that they had engendered. He must have heard his brothers mention those dreams derisively as they threw him into the pit. Joseph now finds himself caught in a maelstrom of conflicting emotions. His sense of contentment is shaken by his unpleasant memories. Like, just put yourself in Joseph's shoes here. He's been enslaved. He's been taken from his father and his little brother, who he loved. He's far from home. He's been alone all this time. And here his brothers are bowing down before him, asking to be shown mercy in getting food, when in Joseph's mind, the last time that he heard from them, he was begging for mercy from a pit while they sat down to eat. And so Joseph's initial reaction in verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. I think this is Joseph's natural, like, immediate response, where all he has, again, in his mind of his brothers is this bitterness that they had towards him. And so he treats them roughly. He accuses them of being spies in the land, which would have been a pretty, like, fair thing to say. I mean, obviously he knows, but they would have been the one nation that had bread. So he insists, but the brothers insist they're not spies, that they're part of this family, and they kind of give the background and say, no, we're all part of this family from one father. Verse 13, he says, the youngest is with their father and the other is no more. And repeatedly throughout this story, Joseph cares about, like, two things. Is my father alive? And is my little brother alive? Because in his mind, Joseph was sold into slavery as the favorite. So he wants to know if his father is alive because he loves his father. And he wants to know, is his little brother alive, because he would have been the new favorite. And so Joseph hears that they're both alive, and so he insists that one of them will return to Canaan and retrieve Benjamin. And then he puts them in prison for 3 days, which would have ironically been the same prison that Joseph was in for like 11 years. He brings them out of the prison, and instead of sending one of them to go back, he keeps one of them in and sends the rest of them back. And as they start to do this, Joseph overhears them speak to one another. And I think this starts to be a turning point in Joseph's story, considering his brothers. Pick up in verse 21. This is his brother speaking. After he says, and you have to bring your youngest brother to me so that your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Earlier I mentioned, you know, that my brothers, like, you know, picked on me, and I think I got to the point, and I don't say any of this to dishonor. I love my brothers. I have a good relationship with them. We were just young and stupid, so. But I think eventually I kind of began to believe that it was, like, because of the reactions I was giving them, and that it was, like, it was because of me and my reactions. But I remember having a conversation with my brothers, maybe towards the end of high school, with two of my older brothers. And one of them, probably the one that picked on me a little bit more. Again, I have a great relationship with him. I love him. Just saying, yeah, Jesse, like, we were not good to you. And just, like, the vindication, man, like, to realize, like, all of those feelings I had up until that moment of, like, how hurtful at times it had been for me. And to hear them say that and to be like, yeah, Jesse, like, we were not good to you. How, like, vindicating it was in that moment, and how powerful that conversation was. It's one thing when somebody says it to your face. It's another thing in this moment where they don't even know that Joseph can understand them. They don't even know that this is Joseph. And yet they're like, man, this is happening because of the guilt. This is happening because of what we did to our brother. Truly, we are guilty to what we did to Joseph. And so Joseph is literally overhearing this. and something really significant happens. It doesn't mention Joseph crying or weeping once up until this point. And all of a sudden, Joseph just has to leave the room to go and weep. Because all of these years, all of this buildup, these years away from home, this enslavement, being away from his brothers, dealing with the heartache of what his brothers did to him, he starts to recognize they have a bit of an idea of what they did, that what they did to me was wrong. And he goes away and he just weeps. All of these years of pent-up emotion. But he still does not fully trust his brothers. This is just a stepping stone. And so he still demands that he sees Benjamin in order to know if they're fully telling the truth about him being alive. And so Joseph's brothers, they head home. On the way, they realize that they have their money in their sacks that Joseph put in there, likely both to provide for his father in the famine and to continue to sow this fear. They kind of say in that moment, they're like, what is this God is doing to us? Bringing up this idea of these... of what they have done to Joseph. And so they go home and they recount the events to Jacob, and Jacob absolutely, you know, saying we need to bring Benjamin, and Jacob absolutely refuses. Benjamin was born to Rachel. Rachel was his beloved wife, and she died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. And so in Jacob's mind, this is the only piece he has of his beloved wife. And so he just says, absolutely not. I will not, I have lost Rachel. I have lost Joseph. I will not lose my son Benjamin as well. Reuben pleads with him, but to no avail. Picking up in chapter 43, a test of maturity. Judah is actually, this is really interesting, Judah is the one to step in. That's the last time Reuben acts as the spokesperson at the end of that chapter. Judah is now the spokesperson. And so he looks around at their circumstances and he recognizes, man, if we don't get food soon, we're just all gonna die. It won't just be Benjamin at risk, it'll be all of us. And so he pleads with Jacob, or father, you have to let us go. If you don't let us go, we will all die. And he does this really interesting thing where he says, I will take the place of the boy. I will bear the full responsibility if anything happens to Benjamin. Forever. Not just the initial, like, okay, if something happens to him, like, I'll cover the cost of the funeral or whatever it is. This is like I will deal with the emotional and all of the toll that it will take on you, father. Because they would have known full well the effect that losing Joseph had on his father. So he says, I will take on the effects of that grief forever. So Jacob agrees, essentially saying, like, man, okay, if my soul is completely crushed, then it's crushed. And unknowingly, this is so cool, he prays for his own son's heart, saying, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. So they come back to Egypt, and Joseph sees that there's this extra person with them that must be Benjamin. It had been, most scholars agree that Benjamin was probably around 10 when Joseph left. And it's been about 20-something years. So now Benjamin is a full man. A lot changes in, 20 years. And so he recognizes it's probably Benjamin, and Joseph invites them to their house. And likely they're viewing this not as like a sweet invite. They're thinking, oh, this is because of the money. It's like when you're at the border and you're at the crossing and you do everything right, and then they say, like, oh, just pull up off to the side here, and you're like, oh, that feeling of dread. And then they pull off, and then you pull off to the side, and then there's like a feast waiting for you. Like, I have never had that happen at the border, but I'm hoping someday that'll happen, just to see if, yeah, see if I'm somebody's long-lost brother, maybe. I don't know. So Joseph, they think it's because of the money. They come clean about it. The steward says, no, like, we got the money. They wash up for lunch, and they come before Joseph. And Joseph again inquires about his father. It's been about 2 years. Simeon's been in prison at this point. Again inquires about his father, Jacob. I always laugh. I wonder if, you know, Joseph would just be like, hey, how's dad? I mean, how's your dad, you know? Just because he's asking about his own father to his brothers, but he's still trying to be subtle about it. No doubt Jacob would have been pretty old at this point, and the famine was pretty harsh, and it had been some time. So again, he wants to know, is their father alive? They affirm he's still alive. And then look at verse 29. He lifts his eyes and he sees his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then he hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. He sees, for the first time in like 20-something years, his little brother, the son of his mother, his full brother, the one that he would have actually had some good memories with, the one brother that did not persecute him, that did not hurt him. And his brother is now a man, and he looks at him, and he's so overcome with emotion. I mean, imagine not seeing your sibling for like 20-something years because of your other brother's actions. And he gets so choked up that literally all he can say is like, God be gracious to you, my son. And he has to run out because he just starts to be so overcome with emotion. Like, y'all ever ugly cried before? Like, where you've just got like tears and snot flowing at like the same rate? Because and your eyes are like completely bloodshot. You look like something out of a like sci-fi movie. Like, this is Joseph here, man. Like it literally says he has to wash his face and control himself after. Like, this is a man. This isn't like a just need to, you know, go off, shed a couple tears. Like, he is completely overcome by his emotion. Again, this is like 20-something years of emotion pent up until this moment. So he controls himself. He has to wash his face in order to make himself presentable, and he gets back out there. He sets his brother in birth order, which just completely messes with all of them. And then he gives Benjamin 5 times as much as everyone else. And the reason he does this is he's testing them to see if those seeds of jealousy still exist within his brothers. Would they view Benjamin the same way as the new favorite as they did him? Y'all, again, grew up in a big family. When someone got an extra piece of pizza, we all knew. You know, when somebody got that extra piece of chicken, like, we all knew. We would literally pick numbers for, like, who got the very... My family did feed us. I want to be very clear. Like, we ate. But we would, like, literally for that last little bit... It is not a subtle thing. You know, it's like, you know, you get a piece of chicken, you get a piece of chicken, Benjamin just like a whole chicken on his plate. Like, this would not have been a subtle thing. Joseph knew exactly what he was doing, and he's testing to see if those seeds of bitterness still exist within his brothers. And it says that they drank and were merry with him. So they were fine. And so Joseph, okay, chapter 44, maybe, okay, no jealousy. Maybe it's just indifference. Maybe they just don't care enough about Benjamin to care enough if they got extra. They're just like, whatever. So Joseph sets in another plan to see what his brothers will do. So they're about to head home. He fills their sacks to the absolute brim. Again, another extension of provision. And he puts the silver cup that he was using at dinner into Benjamin's sack. And so they go off early morning. The brothers take off to go back home to Canaan. And Joseph goes to his steward and he says, okay, chase after them and say to them, you know, what is this you've done to my master? How could you do this? You've stolen the cup. So that happens. They go, the steward follows them. What is this you've done against my master? And they're kind of like, what's happening? He's like, you've stolen the cup. And they're like, no way. And they all collectively agree. They're like so sure that they are not guilty that they're like, whoever it's found with will die, which is just such a rash thing to say and very dumb. So, and you can feel the anticipation building. They're cutting through the sacks. I don't know if you guys have ever seen Joseph, King of Dreams, but this scene always comes into my mind. You know, they're cutting open the sacks, nothing. You know, nothing with Reuben, nothing from Simeon, you know, and nothing, nothing, nothing. And they get to Benjamin, and of course it's in Benjamin's sack. And they have this really, really interesting reaction where they all tear their clothes. Verse 13 of 44. Then they tore their clothes and every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. This is the same reaction that Jacob has when he finds out that Joseph has been torn to pieces by wolves. He's sowing grief in them the same way that it was for Joseph. And so they come back to Egypt and fall before Joseph. And Joseph is all like, what is this you've done? How could you return evil, good with evil? And Judah, now the spokesperson of this group, says that God has found out their guilt. It's really, really interesting. Alan Ross, in his commentary, says this: to find out occurs 8 times in the narrative. The brothers were accused of something they had not done, spying, and Benjamin was accused of something he had not done, stealing. Yet, they acknowledged that they had been found out for their crime against Joseph. The brothers are recognizing all of this is happening, not because of things that they had actually done in this moment, but because they were guilty of their brother's life. You can see that in verse 16. Judah says, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are your Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. Though these things were not true in the moment, they are still recognizing that they are being faced with the guilt of something they did long ago. And so they collectively try and take the guilt. They're like, no, 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 we're all going to be your servants, because they recognize it's better to be stuck in Egypt, all of them, than for all of them to go home without Benjamin, because they know what it would do to their father. And to just not have to deal with the after effects of what that would do to their father. And so they do their best to take the collective guilt. Oh, no, 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 we all did this. This is all of our faults. And Joseph, he does this test. He tests to see what they will do. Because Joseph says to them, no, don't worry, it's not all of you guys, it's just the one in whom the cup was found with. Only he will have to stay. The rest of you can go free. And what he's doing is he's seeing, will his brothers choose to set themselves free and leave the favored brother to be enslaved in Egypt the same way that they did with Joseph? Will they act the same way that they did towards Joseph, towards Benjamin? Will they prioritize their own lives over the life of Benjamin? But here, Judah gives this beautiful plea for Benjamin's life. He essentially recounts everything that's happened up until this point. He gives kind of a recap of everything, of the whole process of how they went back to Egypt and how you asked to have Benjamin. And he essentially, in doing so, shares with Joseph how in order to bring Benjamin here, he had to make a promise to Jacob that he would take the life of Benjamin, that he would take the place of the life of Benjamin should anything happen to them. And there's this beautifully profound moment where the brother, this is Judah, the same brother that instigated selling the favorite brother into slavery, is now willing to take the place of the favored brother in slavery. He's willing to swap places with the favorite brother when 20-something years ago, he was the one that initiated. Look at verse 33 and 34. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. And so Judah hits like the two biggest heartstrings in Joseph. His love for his brother Benjamin and his love for his father. And in both areas, Judah says that I want to take the place of Benjamin in order to protect my father. This is not the same man that sold him into slavery years ago. And so we get into chapter 45, the reconciliation. This moment is just the breaking point for Joseph. He's seen enough. He sends out all of his brothers. He just says, everyone get out except for his brother. Sorry, he sends out everyone except for his brothers. And the funny thing is, it like almost doesn't even matter because he starts crying so loudly that like everyone in the household can hear him. Again, just like these years and years and years of emotion built up. And he just weeps and weeps and weeps. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Again, asks, needs to know, is his father still alive? And his brothers can't even say anything. Can you imagine this on their end? Like, they have every reason to be terrified at what Joseph would do to them. In the same way that Joseph only has hard memories of his brothers, they would have remembered all of the things that they had done to Joseph. And there's no way that they would have thought that Joseph would have survived all this time. It would have been completely just. It would have been just for Joseph to have used his power to tear his brothers down and to destroy them because of what they did to him. It would have been just for Joseph to just say, like, you guys are going to be in prison the rest of your lives. I'm going to bring my father and my little brother to Egypt. But that's not what happens. Joseph has recognized and he communicates in this chapter that he is not, he again is remembering these dreams. He's not been given this power over them, this power that he dreamt of as a kid to domineer or to destroy his brothers. He's been given this power over them to save them. His life was given for theirs. Three different times it says that God sent him there. And that the reason was, it was to save them. He recognizes that the power he has been elevated to as Pharaoh's right-hand man was not to be used in retaliation against his brothers, but it was actually the very thing that set all of these things in place ahead of time, that God was working in order to save his family and to save the world. He recognizes their repentance, and so that leads to their reconciliation. And so Joseph, in submission to God's bigger picture, lays down his independent use of his power, which is quite possibly, honestly, a lot different than any of us probably would have chosen to do it. And maybe even him, if he had not recognized how God had been leading him up until this point. And he submits this power to the way that God desires him to use it. He draws the brothers that cast him far away near. He kisses them. He speaks kindly to them. The same brothers that could not speak a kind word to him. He promises to provide for them. And Pharaoh, in verse 16, this is Pharaoh, he who Joseph would have been seated at the right hand of. When he sees these men, when he sees these men that are covered by Joseph's blood, associated with Joseph by his blood, he is pleased to see them. And he says to them, have no worry about your goods. Come and I will provide for you. He says, you will eat of the fat of the land. I will provide a place for you to live. And Joseph, though his robe was stripped from him, verse 22 says he dresses them with a new robe. He uses his power to provide for and to save his brothers. Hopefully, by now, we're starting to see some pretty powerful parallels. Are we seeing in Joseph, him pointing to our true and better Joseph? Joseph does simply in a shadow what Jesus Christ would come to do in full. And I'm using this figuratively, but this is Jesus who did not wait for his betrayers to come to Egypt, but left his palace in Egypt to come to Canaan, to seek out his betrayers in their land of famine while they were perishing, while they were helpless. Those that had not even maybe experienced the weight of their guilt yet. He who set his power aside to pursue relationship with us while we were still sinners. He who was not sold into slavery against his will, but actually submitted himself into slavery to give up his life in a palace, submitting himself into slavery in order that those that were responsible for selling him into slavery might have a place in the palace that he left. He who did not set aside his privilege merely to provide for us in a physical famine. Joseph provided for his family physically for a number of years to come. But Jesus does this for our eternal soul in our spiritual famine. When we bring nothing to him except our sin and our spiritual hunger and our spiritual thirst. And it's a spiritual hunger and thirst that Jesus meets with, saying that he is the bread of life and those that take part of that will never hunger again, and that I am living water where those that partake in me will never thirst again. In our souls, not just in our physical lives. Jesus, who had his robe stripped from him as he was placed onto the cross, robes us with new robes. But not just physical robes. I know Joseph's robes were still representing something, but it's not just physical robes. It's his robes of righteousness. So that when the Father sees us covered in his blood, covered in the robes of his righteousness, he is pleased to say, I will give you the best of the land of all of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land, and have no concern for your goods, for the best of all of the land of Egypt is yours. That's what we are invited into. At the very beginning, I asked a question that I think Joseph wrestles with, and that I think we're faced with. What do we do with our power when power has been misused against us? Our call as followers of Jesus is to have this same mind in Christ Jesus. And I don't have a four-step process for what this looks like, or like a 10 quick steps to, reconciliation or whatever. I don't even really have a great application. Because I know that there are stories represented across this room that are like far, far, far too difficult to answer with just a blanket, one-size-fits-all statement. And I know sometimes reconciliation hasn't been possible in people's lives because there hasn't been repentance, and I know that, and I trust that the Holy Spirit is comforting in those moments. But right now, I'm trusting that as we, as followers of Jesus, continue to behold the life of Jesus, he who, while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, preferred our lives over his, and that as we rest in that grace, that as we rest in that reality, that will be what transforms our hearts to go and bring this ministry of reconciliation that has happened in our lives to the lives of others. and maybe even to the lives of those that have hurt us. And I understand that that is like radically different than what the world calls us to. That is completely different than what the world expects us to do in our hurt. But y'all, if Jesus was not radically different in how he actually preferred our lives over his own, we would all still be in our sin. We would all still be in our sin if Jesus did not choose to radically live in a way that was totally countercultural. And so, in order to properly demonstrate the love that has been radically shown to us, there is a call to radical love for others, where maybe it does look wildly different than what our culture expects of us. But until our hearts have been shaped by this reality that Jesus, while we were still in our sin, came to die for us, we will have no capacity to do that for others. That maybe while others are in their sin, that we would pursue relationship with them. We will have no capacity for that. But as our lives are shaped by the reality that Jesus has done this for us, our witness to the world of this love that is so foreign, that is so countercultural, will have effects that we cannot even imagine in our world. In this we know love, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your son, Jesus. Jesus, thank you for willingly coming, for willingly, while we were still your enemies, while we wanted nothing to do with you, you pursued us. Though we honestly are so much more like Joseph's brothers than we are like Joseph in this story, that you pursued us in our famine when we brought nothing but empty hands and hunger and thirst. Jesus, thank you that you meet those needs that we so desperately have that we could not meet on our own. Jesus, I just pray that by your Holy Spirit, as this reality sinks into our hearts, I pray first that that reality would sink into our hearts. That we would rest in that grace. And as that love has been shown to us, that it would be from that place of love that we would pursue others, that we would not use our power to destroy others, but that we would use our power to uplift, to encourage, as Jesus, you have so clearly demonstrated for us. We know we can only do this by your Holy Spirit's transformation in our lives, and so we just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do that, that we would be transformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.